Today we're going to look at a very busy day. A busy day for me, other than when I'm doing gradual entry for kindergarten, which is very busy. Just letting you know, you should pray for every kindergarten parent. They've had a time. But a busy day for me is trying to achieve that work-life balance that I keep hearing everyone talk about. That sounds awesome. The busyness comes when work and the working parts of life are especially time-consuming. When people speak about busyness, they're probably meaning a non-stop workday, trying to accomplish a bunch of necessary but time-consuming errands, unexpected occurrences that kind of derail your plan and take all that time and attention, running from this place to that place. And while the busy day that we're talking about has a lot going on, I'm telling you right now that none of us have probably experienced a busy day quite like this one. And it's not just because we live in a different culture than Jesus lived in. None of us had quite a busy day like this. Last week, we kicked off our fall series called Simple Kingdom, where we are going to look at the different kingdom teachings and practices of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospel of Luke. We started by looking at a passage that is truly the launching of Jesus' public ministry and where he gives an overview of what the kingdom of God will look like and is like. Good news for the poor, freedom in the spiritual and physical sense, a widening of who this news is for to include everyone. We talked about God's equity and the picture of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains. Raising up the valleys, those who are marginalized and oppressed receive exactly what they need to flourish. And a lowering of mountains so that those who are privileged and in powerful positions no longer have the opportunity to oppress anyone. But again, each person is given exactly what they need to flourish. I shared that throughout this series, we're going to ask some questions. What is the kingdom of God? And hopefully, we'll be able to clearly articulate that. And then we'll also ask, what does it mean to participate in the kingdom of God? As we learn and study the ways that Jesus acts throughout the Gospel of Luke, hopefully we form a greater understanding of how we too are to live life in this kingdom. Today we're going to move into the latter part of chapter 4, which was just read for us, and we continue to seek the kingdom teachings and actions of Jesus Christ. We'll look at the passage first contextually within Jesus' ministry, and then specifically more in depth, and seek to glean some takeaways from the observations I'd like to suggest to you from this passage. When we last left Jesus, he had gone to his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath, and was invited to read and teach from the book of Isaiah. After reading a passage from Isaiah 61 that spoke about good news to the poor, oppressed, and marginalized, he declared that it was now fulfilled. He then had a bit of a back and forth with the listeners and those who were present, and he clarified that this message of good news was for all people, Gentiles included, and the hearers were so not appreciating this story, and so they basically became so enraged that they attempt to throw him off a cliff. The next section of chapter 4, we see Jesus basically a week later, again on the Sabbath, but this time he's in Capernaum, a town in Galilee. Scholars refer to this day as Jesus' busy day, or a day in the life of Jesus, where we follow Jesus doing two parallel healings and then the crowd's response to Jesus. So let's look at the first healing. He starts his day by teaching in the synagogue in Galilee when he is interrupted by a man who is possessed by a demon or oppressed by an evil spirit, however you would like to read that. Let's talk first about demon possession. So this is something that comes up numerous times in the Gospels, and someone who is either oppressed or possessed by a demon or an evil spirit, sometimes it's described in different ways. In our Western culture, we are quickly to be very skeptical about the concept of demon possession, and often these instances are equated to some kind of understanding of mental illness, using our Western lens and worldview to explain away things that maybe we don't currently experience or that do not fit into our current culture. In the time and culture of Jesus that he is ministering in, demon possession was a very real reality. As one author put it, the reality of malign spirits and their ability to take possession of people was not doubted, and exorcism was a valuable ministry of deliverance. Demons were expected to continue to afflict people until the coming of God's kingdom, when God would banish them. There was, of course, even within this culture, and we see in lots of readings and research of this, that there is a broad spectrum at that time of a broad spectrum of the opinion and understanding of what demon possession is. Just as if you would, you know, survey our culture, there would be a broad understanding and opinions as to what demon possession is like. There are other religious groups that also believe in a demon or negative spirit possession or oppression. In my research, I discovered that Buddhists talk about such a thing. Muslims, for example, might speak of something very similar to what we are seeing here in the New Testament. It is important to also remember that demon possession, or the influence of these evil spirits that we read in Scripture, affected the person physically and or mentally, but not morally. Meaning that this was a physical and mental oppression. It did not speak to the oppressed person's morality. They were not a bad person, quote unquote, because they were oppressed or possessed. One such person we're going to meet in chapter 8 of Luke, experienced demon possession, was Mary Magdalene. But as one author commented, it is erroneous to assume that just because there were 7 demons who possessed her, that she was herself an immoral person, as she is often portrayed. For Jesus' first act of healing, Luke is trying to paint a very specific picture. As the spiritual realm is a very real element in Luke's portrayal of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, Luke emphasizes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, throughout in a way that the other Gospels just do not. It is a very particular choice, then, that the first miracle and the first act of healing of Jesus is one of an exorcism, and that is in connection to Jesus' preaching ministry. In the passage we looked at last week, Jesus speaks of the Spirit empowering him and anointing him for the work of proclamation and the work of release. It is the Holy Spirit that has imbued Jesus with the spiritual authority that he both preaches with and that he actively relieves oppression, spiritual or otherwise. This is a combination, the preaching and the release. Jesus' power over evil is specifically interesting to note because when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the devil promised to give Jesus authority if Jesus would worship Satan. But Jesus refuses, and he cites Deuteronomy where it says to worship the Lord your God only. And yet, by resisting the devil, resisting this temptation, and embracing instead the Spirit's power and enablement, Jesus is now exercising authority and power over the forces of evil. And in this passage that we're looking at today, at 2 points, the people recognize the authority by which Jesus speaks as he teaches and calls out the demon. Jesus is both preaching release and also performing it, and he's setting the captives free and clearing the way for the advancement of God's word. One more comment I would like to say about demon possession is that while I do believe that the spiritual world is very real and that Satan wishes to discourage the followers of Christ, I think we need to be cautious in focusing too much on demon possession or the movement of the evil one. Not everything around every corner is going to be Satan, and by focusing so much on evil, we're giving evil more power and more real estate in our lives than it needs. I will say again, and will keep saying, let's keep our eyes on Christ. So this first healing is about healing and release, and it happens from verses 31 to 37. Jesus preaches, and then he performs the release from spiritual and physical oppression, and he frees this man. The people surrounding this event are amazed, and they spread the word about Jesus. The very next healing and release from oppression occurs in the following verses, verses 38 to 39. Jesus is invited into Simon's home. Now, this is Simon who will be called Peter. He will become a follower of Christ, one of the 12 disciples. But at this point, he's just Simon, and probably was at the synagogue and witnessed the exorcism that Jesus just conducted. And then he probably invited Jesus into his home. In the next chapter, when Jesus calls the disciples, we can only assume that their willingness to follow Jesus was likely spurred on from what they have heard and witnessed in this very busy day. While Jesus is at Simon's home, he's made aware of Simon's mother-in-law, that she is ill with a fever. Now, we're going to see our second release from that which is oppressing someone. The way that Luke talks about the fever and how Jesus heals this woman is with very similar language to that of the exorcism that was just performed by Jesus in the synagogue. For one, the scriptures say that the fever has a hold on the woman. In the NIV, the Greek is translated as she was suffering from a high fever. But a more word-for-word translation would be that she was taken by the fever or that held by the fever, basically articulating this parallel idea that just as the demons had a hold on the man, so this fever, this illness, has a hold on the woman. And while exorcism and now this healing uses similar language, I do want us to remember that this is not to say that the illness is necessarily a consequence of demon possession or an evil spirit, but rather that in Luke's view, at least, to be oppressed by evil forces and to be oppressed by illnesses are both kinds of oppression, and both of them are in need of release and freedom from that which is oppressing someone. Jesus then rebukes the fever with the same word and the same language that was used to describe how Jesus rebuked the evil spirit in the man. And then the fever releases her. It almost has this personification language used for the fever. The NIV says it left her, but the root of that Greek word and the phrase is very similar to the language that was just used by Jesus when he read from the scroll of Isaiah about release and freedom for the prisoners. Essentially, like the demon held captive the man, so this fever is holding captive Simon's mother-in-law. And in both instances, Jesus performs a release from that which is oppressing them. And in both cases, the person is restored. For the mother-in-law, it means that she re-enters the rest of her household and is able to be among the people in her home, and she begins to serve Jesus. Now, this word for serve, diakoneo, is the word from which we get the Greek word for deacon. And we should note that Peter's mother-in-law is the first person in Luke to serve and to minister to Jesus. One author commented that just as Elizabeth and Mary were the first spirit-inspired speakers earlier in the birth narratives, and Mary Magdalene will become the first preacher of the good news of the resurrection, here we have the first person in Scripture to serve Christ out of a response of what he has done. Near the end of our passage, more and more people are coming to Jesus, are brought before him with different kinds of sicknesses, and he lays his hands on them and heals each one of them. More and more people come who are possessed or afflicted by evil spirits, and he rebukes all of those demons and evil spirits as well. It's interesting to note that at the end of this passage, upon witnessing Jesus heal and release people from that which is oppressing them, the crowd here in Galilee responds very positively. So much so that while Jesus tries to get away and he tries to go to a solitary place, the people continue to pursue him and try to keep him from leaving Galilee. There is such a different response from this crowd here than what he just experienced in his hometown of Nazareth, where the crowd there tried to force him over a cliff as a way to silence his proclamation that the good news would be for all people. And yet, in each case, a negative crowd or a positive crowd, Jesus evades the crowd, and he continues on his mission. In verse 44, Jesus says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." His mission is not just to one area, one group of people, but many are to hear and experience the good news of the kingdom of God. I appreciate what one scholar noted, saying, no matter who tries to stop Jesus, be it Satan or an angry crowd or a happy bunch of groupies, Jesus cannot be diverted from the path God has set. Success in drawing a crowd is no more a sign of God's blessing than failure is a sign of God's displeasure. So here we have Jesus doing what he said he was going to do from the very passage he read from Isaiah. He's proclaiming, teaching in the synagogues and telling people about the kingdom of God. He is actively releasing people from oppression, healing illnesses, and conducting exorcisms to relieve people from whatever it is that is oppressing them. We have a parallel of exorcisms and healing, both for men and women, and which is something we'll see all throughout the Gospel of Luke, that what he will do to help a man, he will also do to help a woman, and vice versa. This solidifies the idea that this is good news for all people, not just a select few get to participate. Now, I'd like us to circle back and to consider a couple observations I would like us to pay attention to in this active work of Jesus' ministry. So the first observation I would like to suggest we consider is that when Jesus healed these two people who are talked about more in length in the passage, so we're talking about the man who was suffering from the evil spirit or demon possession, and also Simon's mother-in-law, when Jesus releases them from what is oppressing them, they are restored not only to themselves, not only are they now without pain and without injury, without that which is oppressing them, but they are also restored to the community. Healing brought about relational restoration. We see this articulated especially clear in the couple verses talking about Simon's mother-in-law. She goes from being taken out by the fever, away from people and her role in the home, and to being restored back into the hustle and bustle of family life. I'm sure we can relate to this idea, if you've ever experienced sickness, especially long-term, that it's not only the pain from the illness itself that is difficult, but with illness often comes isolation, being sequestered away from people. So yes, one is able to rest, which is good, but it can also be incredibly lonely. Demon possession and being tormented by evil spirits and having that experience would also elicit similar feelings and experiences of isolation. Often, that which is oppressing someone is not just affecting them on a personal level, but affecting their community life, how they give and how they experience love. And if we move this idea into our own context, in our experience of life today, I'm sure many of us have experienced this kind of isolation, where depression or anxiety, addiction or chronic pain, whatever is ailing and oppressing us, has kept us from fully participating in the life of the community. And I'm sure we can think of people in our lives who are experiencing the very same thing right now. And the good news of the kingdom of God is release and restoration. Jesus releases each person from that which is oppressing them and restores them into their community, their home life, their roles, and the ways that they function and enjoy their life. Again, we're going to see this holistic salvation, a spiritual and a here and now experience. Community is so essential to the way of Christ. So being restored to that community is vital. So our takeaway from this observation, I would suggest, would be to consider who we know or who is around us that might be in need of relational restoration. How can we love more intentionally and extend love and community to such a person as that? To illustrate this idea, I actually always think of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Now, bear with me. So Eeyore is a character that is infinitely pessimistic and gloomy. He says such things like, "Don't blame me if it rains," or "Thanks for noticing me," or "Nobody listens to me anyway." He says a lot of gloomy things like that. So he's essentially the embodiment and representation of depression. Yet, you'll notice within the adventures of Winnie the Pooh, Christopher Robin, and all their friends, Eeyore is always included. He's always invited, and he begrudgingly participates. His depression does not keep him away from his friends, or keep his friends away from him. And while I would never say he becomes particularly cheerful, he's also quoted in saying, "After all, one can't complain. I have my friends." Being included in the community ultimately does bode well for Eeyore, and I would suggest there's a lesson in there from Winnie the Pooh for us all. The good news of the kingdom of God is, as one author put it, it's a new world order where the demonized, the sick, women, and others living on the margins of society are embraced in the redemptive purpose of God. So who should we be embracing? Who should be included? Who needs a friend? I've heard from many of you, as I get to know you, that there is a lack of true friendships happening. And I don't know if it just during COVID, we lost our ability and how to relate to people. We forget we can have people in our homes again, if you're comfortable. But we all need friends. There are people among us and on the fringes and right here beside you in the very pew you're sitting in that could use a friend. And relational restoration is part of how we can share the good news of the kingdom of God. Another observation I would like to suggest we should consider is the reactions of the people to Jesus, to his teachings and his ministry of releasing people from whatever is oppressing them. In the case of those who were in the synagogue, who heard Jesus preach, their reactions were ones of awe and amazement. Verse 32 says, they were amazed at his teaching. And then in verse 36, after Jesus conducted the exorcism and he releases the man from oppression of the evil spirit, all the people were amazed yet again. And while amazement, that sounds very positive, to Luke, to the gospel writer, it is almost as if these reactions are at best neutral. Throughout Luke, we see that just because people are amazed does not lead them to faith or to follow Jesus Christ. This is true also for the reactions of the demons, who consistently throughout this passage articulated exactly who Jesus is. They call him Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God in verse 34. They call him the Son of God in verse 41. And Luke writes that they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And while these reactions also include an acknowledgement of Jesus' power, as they wonder if he has come to destroy them, they are clearly met with rebuke by Jesus and they are silenced. If anything, their acknowledgement of who Jesus is leads them toward resisting Jesus, not accepting Jesus. And yet, when we turn to Simon's mother-in-law, the woman who is released from the oppressive illness, whose illness has kept her away from her family and community life, when she is healed and she is able to re-engage with her community, her response is not simply one of awe and wonder, but it is hospitality, service, and gratitude. She serves Jesus. She's the only one who does and the first person in Scripture to do so. We see similar responses in other parts of Luke's gospel. In chapter 7, where Jesus is reclining at the home of a Pharisee, he's having dinner, a woman of questionable reputation comes in, and while weeping, she cleanses Jesus' feet and anoints him. At the beginning of chapter 8, Luke lists all who are following Jesus and who are his closest disciples. So he includes the 12, as well as some women who were released from demon possession and oppression of evil spirits. And now they are learning alongside the disciples and serving Jesus by caring for him out of their means, their giving of their resources. When we look into Acts, for example, which is another book written by Luke, there is a response to Jesus as Paul and Silas share about Jesus, and that is recorded in Acts 16. When Paul and Silas are in the jail, they share about who Christ is to their jailer, the very person who is watching them and keeping them behind bars, and he becomes saved. In response to his new relationship with Jesus Christ, he takes Paul and Silas and he washes their wounds and he takes them to his home and he shares a meal with them. And he's so filled with the joy and the message of Jesus Christ that he and his entire house are baptized. But first, did you notice? He washed their wounds. He shared a meal with them. In these responses, and there are many others, amazement and wonder as to who Jesus is and what he has done moves past that initial response to authentic responses of action, to service, to hospitality, being willing to give of resources and time for the sake of Christ. True followership of Christ, is not just knowing who Christ is, for we know even the demons know who Christ is. True followership of Christ is not just reacting positively to him, like, good job over there doing that thing. That's nice. Stay there. Okay. Lots of people appreciate who Jesus is and what he says. But true followership goes past those initial reactions, that initial knowing, and moves to service. To specifically serving Jesus Christ, which also means serving others. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 25, during a telling of a parable where Jesus is illustrating this idea about caring for the poor and marginalized, he says, it's in the same way you do that, you care for Jesus. He says this, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." I shared last week a quote from Mother Teresa to illustrate last week's takeaway of keeping our eyes on Christ. And I will share it again because it pertains to what we are talking about this morning as well. When Mother Teresa was asked how she manages to keep up with the very busy and demanding work of caring for the poor and the dying in Calcutta, she says, "We do our work for Christ and with Christ and to Christ. And that's what keeps it simple. It's not a matter of praying sometimes and working others, we pray the work. For Christ, with Christ, and to Christ." Mother Teresa understood that while she was caring for others, she was in fact caring for Jesus Christ. That whatever she did for the least of these brothers and sisters, she did for him. So I would suggest our takeaway from this observation would be to consider what our reaction to Christ is. Are we simply living in a kind of respectful awe, where we can appreciate what Jesus is doing, but we're not truly moving to action? We're not truly serving him, because there are no actions, no active responses to Christ. I would suggest to you that we need to consider our response to Jesus, both personally and as a community. How can we better follow Christ with our actions, with our resources, with our time, what he has given us? So in summary, the good news of the kingdom of God includes relational restoration. How can we love intentionally those who are in need of relational restoration, extending friendship, community, and love to those around us? I would really challenge you, think about this and prayerfully consider, who should I befriend this week? Maybe if each of us reached out to one person in our community who we think might be going through something, might be difficult. You know what? Even if you think things are fine for them, let's be honest, we all kind of put on this face of everything's fine at church, when that is not always true. If we all reached out to one person this week, intentionally, and trying to befriend them, imagine the difference that could make. And lastly, the good news of the kingdom of God elicits a response. What is our response to Jesus Christ? Is it simply awe, or are we responding with serving him? It is my prayer for our community that we would move past the awe and appreciation of Christ to become true followers of Jesus Christ, loving well, being hospitable, being friends with one another and to all who come into our midst, to everyone we're in contact with, as we engage in relational restoration, seeking to serve for, with, and to Jesus. Let's pray together. I invite you to stand as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that challenges us, that encourages us. And God, will you help us by your Spirit to move past just those moments of awe and amazement as to who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what he continues to do? Will you help move us into action, Lord? Bring to mind ways that we can serve. Bring to mind ways that we can love intentionally. And in that, help us to participate in the relational restoration of the kingdom of God as well. God, you know that all of us are in need of deeper friendships, of intentional love. Will you move our hearts and response to care well for one another, to care well for those we come into contact with, our neighbors, our coworkers, classmates, friends, family members? Let it be said of us that we are Christ followers because of love. God, we are so thankful that your Spirit is at work in us and through us, and we pray that we may lean into your Spirit's empowerment. guide us, open our eyes to see people as you see them, and help us to keep our eyes on you in all things, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.